Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read just two verses this morning. Just two verses, Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. So please give your attention, careful attention to the holy and infallible word of God. Paul writes, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." I'll end our reading there this morning. Aside from Halloween and scary movies and birthday parties sometimes, we generally don't like surprises in our lives. We like to think that things are predictable, like to think we know how things work and how they're going to work out, but we often are surprised in life. We're often surprised by things that that don't go as expected, that go wrong. Particularly, we're surprised sometimes at conflict. That's what I want to think about this morning, being surprised by conflict at times. I remember when Carly and I were dating, of course we had great love and care for each other. But eventually we had a disagreement, a conflict of sorts. And I remember some sort of surprise at that first conflict. That was not a major thing, but just surprised that though we cared for each other so much, we could act differently or selfishly for a time. On a much bigger scale, in the 20th century, the world wars were a huge surprise to a lot of people. In this sense, in the early 20th century, modernism was the leading philosophy, and there's a great hope in science and reason and progress through those things. And for a lot of people, the world wars shattered that hope and trust and reason and how far we had actually progressed as a human race. We're often surprised by conflict in the church as well. How can we, in light of what we believe about God and each other, and in light of our supposed love for each other, how can there be this conflict or that conflict? How can there be so many conflicts, it seems, at times? We might be tempted to think, and as many people are at times, that, well, other congregations must not experience this sort of thing. There must not be these sort of conflicts in other places. One thing that prompts some people to bounce around from church to church, and the more they get to know any group of people, of humans, even Christians, they realize there's conflict everywhere. Well, Paul is writing, of course, again here to the Philippians, and this letter to the Philippians has been called the friendliest or the happiest of Paul's letters, because there's hardly a word of rebuke or stern correction in this letter, but there's lots of friendliness and affection throughout this letter. So it might come as a little bit of a surprise that here in chapter 4, after all of that, he names two women who are involved in a conflict. Not even the Philippians are free from conflict. So part of what we need to realize is that we need not to be surprised by conflict. It will always be with us because of the presence of sin and pride, in a sense. And so we need, in a sense, to expect it and be ready for it. But of course, at the same time, we need also never to be content with conflict. We need also always to be discontent with it, understanding that it's contrary to what God calls us to. And so Paul here urges unity, urges harmony on these two women and on this congregation, not because he can't believe that there's a conflict among the Philippians. Paul addressed many different issues in all of his letters. but because pursuing peace and unity in the church honors Jesus and serves the cause of the gospel. So I want to think about that this morning, how to pursue peace with others in the church for the sake of Jesus. Let's consider just for a few moments who these two women are. We don't really know much at all. This is the only mention of them, Euodia and Syntyche, in the New Testament. So all that we can know or guess is just in these brief verses here. Euodia's name means prosperous journey, or maybe more generally, success. And Syntyche is named for the Greek god of fortune, among other things. And so you might translate it fortune or lucky or something like that. Both Greek names, apparently Gentile converts there in Philippi. What's remarkable is that Paul names them at all. Now, Paul names people in his letters fairly often, but in giving greetings or that sort of thing. But he only, perhaps one other time, names two people involved in some problem that he's addressing. When he addresses problems, almost every single time, he does so without naming those who are involved. So it's very interesting that he names these two women. But it's also important to see that he doesn't name them as opponents. He names them as friends, as we'll see in the language that he uses here. A part of his reason for naming them, perhaps, is it seems perhaps they were in a significant or influential or prominent role there in the Philippian church. That's suggested by a few things here. First of all, just the fact that Paul has heard about this conflict, whatever it is, and that he names them. He calls them out by name. Secondly, he links them in verse 3 to Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. The word that's translated fellow workers is not a word that he uses of just everyone in the church. There are those words he calls everyone saints and various brothers, sisters, various things. But this word, fellow workers, is a word he uses for Mark, for Luke, for Epaphroditus, for Priscilla and Aquila, only for a select group in the New Testament who particularly worked with him in a prominent way in the church. Paul seems to know these women and have shared with them in the cause of the gospel, as he says in verse 3. And it would seem that their relationship goes back a ways. Silva summarizes what Paul is saying here in verse 3, we'll get to later, is these are women who deserve your help. These women are worthy of your help to get through this conflict. We do know that women were more prominent in general in Macedonia, in that area of the Roman Empire, so it may be a factor. Perhaps these two women were among those who were at prayer at the river when Paul first arrived in Philippi. If you remember in Acts 16, Lydia, we know, was among those. She was converted there. Paul met with those women by the river. Perhaps these two go all the way back there, too. Well, this is all somewhat speculative, but what is clear is that there was some kind of a conflict, some kind of a disagreement between them. Now, we don't know for sure the nature of the conflict. We don't really know anything about it at all. Again, we can only guess, but there are indications that it was not a major theological conflict. It didn't have to do with a difference over what the gospel was or something like that. Paul doesn't take sides here. He doesn't even mention what the issue is. And that's not something Paul shies away from in his other letters. He mentions explicitly what certain issues are. He says who is wrong and who is right, and he doesn't do that here. So likely some kind of personal dispute or maybe a dispute over how implications of the gospel, how that's to be done in the church. Whatever the issue is, though, he urges them towards unity and agreement. And the unity of the church is a theme we've seen in this letter already. We talked about it in chapter 2 a good bit. But I want you to think about it again this morning. think about unity, particularly in the context of a particular conflict. Think of it as we consider this real life example that Paul gets to. Some have suggested that a lot of what Paul has said in this letter all is building up to these couple of verses. This very specific example is what he's addressing in a lot of the letter. I'm not convinced that's necessarily the case, but it certainly reflects what he's been urging about unity through this letter. So I want you to think about that again this morning. First of all, having unity and peace in the church as a goal. And then secondly, how do we get there? And I want to suggest three principles or three lessons that we can see just from these verses here. Let's consider the goal of unity and peace, first of all. Again, in verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Again, Paul had addressed already in chapter 1, chapter 2, the importance of unity. And here is an actual example of a lack of unity between these two women. And Paul expresses the desire for unity, again, in the same language that he does in chapter 2. The same word there he used for mind or for thinking or for thinking together. Here it's translated live in harmony. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the same word there. Or the same thinking, same attitude, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. A few verses later in chapter 2, he said, have this mind, same word again, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Essentially saying, be on the same page, be in agreement. The ESV has agree in the Lord. The NIV agree with each other in the Lord. The King James, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, what he meant by that, he already laid out in chapter 2, and certainly he's assuming all of the background to that. He said, do nothing from selfishness or conceit. Consider others better than yourselves, more important than yourselves. Don't seek simply your own interests, but also the interests of others. And in chapter 2 there, where he's urging unity, we back up to the end of chapter 1, we see the reason that he was urging that unity on them. He says he wants to hear that, quote, you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. So he wants to hear that they're standing together, working together, doing the ministry of the church, moving forward with it, and also standing firm against those who are opposing them in the city of Philippi. The point is, a united church, a united body of believers, stands and works more effectively for the cause of the gospel. And that simply makes a lot of practical sense. A united church has more effective ministry, has more energy and ability for outreach, has more credible witness to those who are outside of the church, and so on. It seems this is what Paul is bringing to mind here. Again, in verse 3, he reminds that these are women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, he says. And he's saying he would like to see that be true again. He would like to see them be beyond this conflict and again sharing in the cause of the gospel and not divided in that cause. All of the goals that Paul expresses in this letter are hindered by conflict. Whether seeing the gospel advanced or seeing Christ magnified in our lives and our bodies or knowing Christ, knowing Him more and more, these things are held back by conflict. That is the goal. Do you have that strong desire for unity? Do you have that desire that Paul has? That unity that Jesus prays for in John 17? The unity that God says that He uses in His people for the advancement of the gospel? That unity that Paul urges on these two women here? That needs to be our goal as well, for ourselves, for our congregation, for the church. Well, how do we get there? Three things briefly that we might draw from these verses. Firstly, I want to draw your attention to Paul's saying, is urging them to live in harmony in the Lord. In the Lord. That is, because you are in the Lord. Because you are united to Jesus by faith. Unity is your goal because it reflects who you are in Jesus and in relation to everyone else in the church who is also in Jesus. Peace makes sense because you follow and belong to the Prince of Peace, the one who is the example of everything that leads to peace. In chapter 2, Paul, again, where he spoke of unity, he spoke clearly of the basis of unity, the source of unity in humility. Humility is the way to this unity. The example he gave of humility was Jesus. You recall those famous verses there. And so to live in harmony in the Lord, as Paul is urging these two women, is certainly, for Paul, again, a call to humility. To live in this Lord, following this Lord, is to live in humility. Again, chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And one of the hardest things in conflict, when we're in conflict with someone else, is to look at ourselves. I think that's implied in what Paul is saying here to these two women. He addresses each of them individually. He doesn't say, I urge that Euodia and Syntyche would get along. He says very clearly, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He gives them both an urge, a strong commending. I think it implies that they both need to examine their part, their humility. It's the nature of conflict that we are focusing on the other person's fault. That's why there's conflict. We see clearly the other person's fault, where the other person is wrong, is sinning, has failed. But almost all conflicts are two-sided to some degree. It's almost without exception. What you can do, what you must do, is look at yourself. Hopefully God will work in a conflict in the church to bring both sides to reconciliation and recognition of where they're wrong, but you can't control what the other side does. All that you can do, for sure, that you must do, is look at yourself. And peace will not be your goal. Peace will not result if you don't have the humility of Christ. A call to this humility that leads to unity is always a call to die to yourself and to magnify Christ. It's to make Christ look great in your life and to diminish what you want. Your agenda, your wants and needs need to, in a sense, die over and over again to avoid and to resolve conflict. That's opposite to our sinful nature. I think I mentioned a while back, I watched the several-part movie series on the Hatfields and McCoys with Kevin Costner. I'm not recommending that video necessarily, but it is fascinating, as horrible it is, as it is, it covers that famous feud between these two families on the border of West Virginia and Kentucky over several decades that killed dozens of people on both sides, both families. It's an illustration, in a sense, of what happens when people insist on their own way to an extreme. They insist on their own honor. They refuse this sort of humility and carry that to its logical extreme. If you don't die to yourself, if your interests, your wants don't die over and over again, then other people die. That's what happens, carried to the logical extreme. Remember who you are, united to the person of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of working towards unity. Remember who he was. Remember his example of humility. Secondly, honor one another. It's also the nature of conflict that there's an element of rivalry and competition. You're trying to win or believe that you're in the right. It's the nature of conflict. Often you're not thinking highly of the other person. But to honor and respect the other side, the other believer, is to remember their union with Christ. It's to remember that they have been united to Christ through faith, by the grace of God, simply, forgiven of their sins. And Paul commanded this in chapter 2 on unity and humility. Consider others as more important than yourselves. And here he acts that out. He gives us an example in his own words in the way that he handles this conflict between these two women. Listen to how he speaks highly of them, who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. He calls them fellow workers. The end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. The fact of this conflict between these two women doesn't mean that Paul loses sight of the fact of who these women are in Christ and what God has done in their lives, how he's used them, what their future is. And he mentions those things and certainly is urging the church there to keep those things in mind, urging these two women to keep those things in mind concerning each other. He says that they've shared with me in the cause of the gospel. He's shared with me. He's using the same language that he did in chapter 1, verse 27, when he said he hopes to hear of them that they are striving together or contending together. This athletic metaphor we talked about of like a team working together, contending together. Paul's saying he's eager to hear that they are contending together again. This is something that they've done with him in the past. He wants that to be true again. When you're in conflict in the church, direct your attention to the gospel. Be eager to be contending again with that person for the cause of the gospel, the work of the church. Remember their union with Christ. Remember they're in the same book of life that you are. So remember that and honor one another. And thirdly and finally, Paul in verse 3 here begins this verse, indeed, true companion. He addresses someone that he doesn't name. He just calls him true companion. So we can't know who this was. And he's asking this person to help. To help in this situation, to help resolve this conflict. He's calling on the church there, not just Euodia and Syntyche, but he's calling on others to help as well, to respond to Paul's encouragement. Now, apparently, this was someone who was well known to the church. It would have been obvious to the recipients of the letter who Paul was addressing. It's not obvious to us at all. This is a unique way for Paul to address someone among all of his letters. So it seems that this probably wasn't maybe a native Philippian there, but maybe another missionary who had worked with Paul, and he's addressing this person and asking him to help. It doesn't ultimately matter, but it's interesting to think about. Many people have been suggested as to who this person is. It can't be Timothy. It can't be Epaphroditus. We know Paul is sending them soon. I think the best suggestion, the most interesting one at least, is that perhaps this is Luke. And the reason for that is You'll recall in the book of Acts, there are the we sections, where Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, uses the second person plural because he was there. He was along for some of it. Well, in Acts 16, there's a we section that lets off when Paul is there in Philippi. And so the presumption is that Luke stayed there in Philippi. And then when Paul returns to Philippi several years later, in Acts chapter 20, the we language picks up again. And so it seems perhaps Luke was left there in Philippi and wasn't with Paul. He continued to write about Paul, from what he learned later, but he wasn't with Paul until then Paul returns to Philippi several years later. So perhaps it's Luke. Doesn't ultimately matter, but an interesting connection there to the book of Acts, perhaps. Well, he's asking someone else to help in resolving this dispute in the Lord for the sake of the gospel. And just three lessons I want us to take from that. Three observations about that fact. First one is that conflicts in the church affect other people. Seems an obvious point, maybe, but something that is worth saying and something we don't remember as we should at times. The church is a body. And when there's a conflict in some part of the body, it almost always affects others, whether just the immediate families involved or the whole congregation in some way. And we need to think about how our conflicts are hurting the body. Think as a body. Perhaps there are ways unseen or ways we haven't thought about that a conflict is hurting the whole body. Secondly, we need to be prepared to help others. And Paul addresses someone here who is apparently prepared to help, equipped to help in a conflict. The church was to have this shared goal of unity and peace, and to act like a body. Now listen to just a few examples of other places in Paul's letters where he urges this kind of sharing and helping. Galatians 5, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. There he's essentially saying conflict hurts the body. A body acts to protect itself, to preserve itself. If you keep fighting, you'll eat yourself up. In Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, following Christ, we bear each other's burdens, even sins. We bear with each other even in our sinfulness. Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we urge you, brothers, there's the same urging. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And be patient with them all. And Paul here assumes that there are those in the church who are idle, those who are weaker, those who have left faith, those who have various struggles. And you're to help and support in those things and to be patient with them all. I think that last comment there assumes that there will be, because of those various things, be conflict, and you're to be patient with them all. Now, some people in any church are better equipped for this sort of help, for giving this sort of help. I want you to think, how might God be preparing or calling you to bring healing to the church? Be able to help those who are in conflict. We need people who can serve as peacemakers in our congregation, in every congregation. People who can be commended, as Paul does here, or approached for objective help. So be willing and ready to help. And thirdly, be willing to ask for help. Be willing to ask for help. Now, Paul here asks for help for these two women, but I think this is consistent with what the rest of the scriptures teach as well. It takes humility, though. It takes recognition that you might need to have sin pointed out in your part in a conflict. When there's conflict, the temptation is to take sides, if you're on the outside or if you're on the inside of it, to rally people to your side or to seek counsel from those you know will be sympathetic or biased in their counsel. But if your goal is to be like Christ, to see the body healed for the sake of the gospel, then get objective help. Be willing and humble to seek help and counsel. Don't ever be, don't ever be content in conflict. Don't be content to have the body of Christ split and divided in some way. Again, we can expect to have conflict and yet never be content with it. We'll never escape entirely conflict in this life. Not to be surprised by it, but not okay with it either. One of the discouragements, I think, is that we think we are to be so different from the world. We are called out from the world, set apart from the world, and yet we see conflict in the church too. And so I think it's helpful as we close to reflect on the fact there are major differences between conflict in the church and conflict in the world. In the church, we have a common foundation in Christ. We have a common foundation in His calling on our life. We have a common Holy Spirit at work in us. It gives us the hope of reconciliation. We have a common hope and future. We're all going to the same place. We're all on the same journey, as Paul talked about what we looked at last week. In this church, we struggle through conflict. We're in the church, in the body of Christ, for life. And so we struggle through it. Conflict's often handled very differently in the world. You have a conflict in your workplace. Well, you could go work somewhere else, or maybe you get fired. That doesn't happen in the church. We don't get to fire each other. And bouncing around from church to church is generally not a healthy thing to do. If you have a conflict in any club you're a part of or something, you can quit or go find another one. If you have a conflict in your neighborhood, folks just stop talking to each other, or maybe they move. There aren't necessarily any shared goals or values or motives or identity in the world. And yet in the church, we have all of these things in common. So we have, along with the work of the Spirit and the example of Christ, a great hope for working through these things. So I pray that that would be true here among us, that we would remember our union with Christ, that we would respect and honor one another, and remember each other's union with Christ, and also that we would be willing to look to help and look for help in times of conflict. Pursue peace for the sake of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the body of Christ and our part in that. We thank you for the relative peace that you've given us in this congregation, for the friendships and the love that are so evident every day, every week. Lord, we know that we're not immune from selfish conflicts, and so we ask that you would help us to remember these things, to remember who we are in Christ, to Lord, ultimately be growing in humility, that we would be an example of greater and greater unity, that we would be in a better position to do the work of the gospel and to see that advance. And Lord, that you would be glorified through us, that you would be glorified through our unity together. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.